Well, good morning. Again, as Josh Ray mentioned, that's just a video to remind us of what we're going to do next week, and that is take the entire offering of that week and just send it out, because we want to see men and women around the world come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just send that out. 2 years ago, we partnered to do this, and God raised up 1,500 from our midst, and then last year he raised 2,500. And so we're just going to trust to see what he gives us this year, and to be able to partner so that men and women in whether it's London or Japan or Africa that we saw a couple weeks ago can come to know and see Jesus Christ. So that's what we're doing. So prepare for that next week. Be praying, asking the Lord how much would he want you to partake in that. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible under your chair or under a chair around you. And we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is about the 7th or 8th book into the Bible. And chapter 4 is the last book, or the last chapter of Ruth. And we're finishing the book of Ruth today, which I don't know about you, but this has been an incredible book for me to even go through and to be seeing the themes of what God is doing in his sovereignty throughout the whole book. And I'm constantly amazed time and time again by how God does that. I don't know if you realize this, but this series has been planned about 6 months in advance. And this is exactly the themes I've needed to hear each and every week. That's because God is weaving that out. He can actually weave and guide and direct us 6 months in advance. And that's amazing to see. And we're seeing that here in Ruth, how he is sovereignly bringing these people together years before they would even see that plan come together. So we're going to be in the book of Ruth, and we're going to be finishing Ruth chapter 4 this morning. If you are new, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here. I get the privilege of being able to share God's word with us each week. If you do have questions about what we're doing, why do we exist, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to share that with you and give you a little bit of our vision of what we're trying to do here in Sunbury. Now, before we get started, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about your life. Maybe it's the next month, the next year, or the rest of your life. I want you to think about your life and think about some goals that you might have for your life. Now, before you say, hey, I don't have goals, that's not true, because we all have goals. Some of us have a goal of getting out of work early on Friday for Christmas. Some of us have goals for getting a certain present for Christmas, or we have goals going into 2018 of what we want to see happen. So all of us have some sort of goal that we shoot for. And so what is that goal that you're longing for? Now, as you think about the goals that you're hoping to achieve or hoping to receive, I want you to think about two things. The first is, what will happen if you do not achieve that goal? How will you feel if you don't actually achieve the goal that you set? My guess is, if you're like most of us, you'll start to feel depressed, maybe feel like you're a failure, maybe start wondering what went wrong or what you could have done that would have made you be able to achieve that goal. And the second thing is, how would you feel if you actually did achieve that goal? So if you set a goal for 2018, I want to lose weight, and you actually achieve that goal, how would you feel? My guess is right away you'd feel excitement, right? Like for the first day, first week, you'd be excited. Yeah, this is awesome. And then that excitement would start to wear off. And it won't be enough for you. Your present success would give you a good feeling for a short amount of time, but would not be something that would be able to sustain excitement and joy in your life over the long haul. So that means that we have to have a bigger goal for life. We have to have something that we're shooting for that can actually bring us joy, bring us satisfaction that will never fade. And that's what we're going to see happens in Ruth chapter 4. That's where Ruth chapter 4 is going to turn. That in the midst of our suffering, we're going to see what is it that we should actually be shooting for. What kind of goal should we be looking at? And so this morning, as we get into Ruth chapter 4, here's going to be the point that Ruth is going to show us. Ruth chapter 4 is going to show us that when God is our goal, we are guaranteed to experience His greater goodness. And so we must keep our eyes on the prize of God. That when God is our goal, what will occur, what we will experience as a result, is we'll experience this greater goodness that will satisfy us and that will give us greater joy than ever before. And so we must focus and we must keep our eyes on making God the goal. You might be wondering, you know, how does this all fit into the book of Ruth? And here's how it fits. When you suffer, you live for a goal of trying to get something out of it, right? When you suffer, your goal is just trying to get out of that suffering, get beyond the suffering, trying to move out of that. And yet, that goal is not going to satisfy you like you think it will, because you will be left longing for something more. But if your goal is God, you're going to experience greater heights of goodness than ever imagined. And that's what we're going to see between Ruth and Boaz. So why don't we go ahead and jump into Ruth chapter 4 and read that. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will, redeem it. Redeem it then. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word this morning, we ask that you would open up our hearts to receive it, open up our minds to understand it. And may your spirit be working in us this morning. In your name, amen. So as we read chapter 4, we begin to see a beautiful story take place, right? The story in the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And so let's retrace our steps to be able to actually see this beauty. And what we've seen in the last 3 weeks, or the last three chapters really, what we've seen is that there is this family that lives in the land of Israel, in the place of God, where they are to worship God. And they live in this community called Bethlehem that is called the House of Bread. And as they are living there, they are experiencing a famine. They're experiencing this time where their crops would produce no fruit or harvest whatsoever. As they're experiencing this, a man named Elimelech, who we saw a few weeks ago, his name means "the Lord is my God." This man takes his family away from the presence of God into a foreign nation called Moab, the very thing God called his people to never do. And so we see how Elimelech takes his family, his two boys and his wife, to this nation, and they're living there for many years. And as they live there, the two boys marry, and within a short amount of time, the husband dies, and then the two boys die, leaving Naomi with two women who were foreigners. We've equated it to what maybe we think today as Middle Easterners, people that were told not to like. And they were told, for good reason, that the Moabites were people that they were not supposed to interact with. And so now we see this woman living in a society in which she cannot get a job, and so she needs a man to provide for her. And she's elderly in her age, and so we see her with these two women and not knowing what to do, and so she decides to return back to Bethlehem, telling the women to go back to their own homes. And as we saw that, we saw Ruth cling to Naomi, saying, "No, I will go where you go, and your God will be my God." And that's interpreted as Ruth taking refuge under the wings of God. And so Ruth pushes everything else aside. She doesn't care about what culture is going to say. She leaves her family. She leaves everything aside. And she follows Naomi back to Bethlehem. And she doesn't just follow her to Bethlehem, but what we saw in chapter 2, she actually goes out and gets a job. She goes out and works the fields, begging for food, and then finding favor and able to work the field and bring home much food. And we saw how God was orchestrating all of that together. And then as she comes home, Naomi realizes the amount of favor that she received from Boaz. And so what we saw last week is that Naomi concocts this plan, thinking, "Hey, since Boaz showed you so much favor, perhaps Boaz would want to marry you." And so she concocts this plan where Ruth goes out and tries to entice Boaz to marry her. And we see that Boaz says yes, but there's a problem. The problem is in this society, when a woman died, or when a husband died and did not leave any children, somebody else in the family was supposed to marry that woman and carry on the family name. And so Boaz was what is called a redeemer, but what we saw last week is that there's actually a man who's closer in line to become the Redeemer. And that's what we see in chapter 4. We see Boaz trying to figure out how to make this work. And so we see in the middle of this, we see Boaz going to work and trying to figure out what is it that he can do. And so he just does this beautiful thing where he talks with this other man and he tries to get this other man to buy the land from Naomi. And as the man says, yes, I'm going to do it, he says, oh, by the way, you have to marry Ruth. And the man says, whoa, I can't do that, because the man knows that if I marry Ruth, if I have children by Ruth, I have to carry on the line of Mahlon rather than my own. So the man says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so Boaz goes and he takes care of this and he marries her and he brings her into his family. And as we finish the book of Ruth, we begin to see how this story fits into the greater landscape of the Bible, where Ruth and Boaz become the great grandparents of the greatest king ever to live in the kingdom of Israel, King David. So we see in the midst of all of this, where life is just a mess, where people don't know what to do, they don't know where to go, God is orchestrating all of these pieces. He's bringing all these puzzle pieces together to create a beautiful picture, to redeem this family and bring them together into the storyline of what he's doing. And it's interesting how this happens. It's interesting because as they keep their eyes on the prize of God, as Boaz looks to God, as Ruth looks to God, as they keep focusing on who God is, they are able in the end to experience this greater goodness of marriage and children. And so let's try to figure out how this applies to us today. And as we look at it, as we dive in a little bit more this morning, we're going to look at three things this morning. And the first thing that we're going to look at is we're going to look at the content of God's goodness. I've been saying so far multiple times that as we look to God, we will experience his goodness. So what is the goodness that Boaz and Ruth experience that we too can experience? And we're going to see three things, three kinds of goodness that God provides here in this chapter. And the first is that God provides redemption. Now, redemption is a fancy word. It simply defined that we are bought back out of slavery. So we are in this slavery. We are away from, we don't have any freedom whatsoever. We have something else controlling us, and somebody comes in, purchases us, if I could say that right, does that and brings us out of slavery and gives us freedom. And that's what we see here. Look with me at verse 1. We immediately see how Boaz is going to work. He waits around until he finds the man who's first in line to buy this field. And then he tells him about the opportunity to buy the field. And the guy's like, this is an awesome deal. I get a free field. You know, in this time, you could only buy field if it was in the family line. He's like, I get this opportunity to buy this field. This is a sweet deal. And Boaz says, wait a second, you also have to marry Ruth. And he's like, no, that's too high of a cost. I don't want to do that. And so Boaz ends up buying the field. Now think about how this is happening. This is happening because God is working this whole thing out in providing a redeemer. God is working all of these details out in causing Ruth to want to go back to Bethlehem, in causing her to want to leave her family and go with Naomi so that she can help Naomi. And then it's God who puts it on Ruth's heart to actually go out into the field and to work. And it's God who puts it on Boaz's heart to provide and then fall in love with this woman and do everything he can to marry her. And then it was God who brought them a child that was said to be a redemption. This was all God because no one else would have wanted to do this. Ruth was a foreigner. Ruth was someone that should be hated. No one wanted to marry her. And as the other man shows us too, that to marry her would have meant to give the inheritance to her children, not to other children that you may already have, not to continue your own line. And so anyone in their own power, in their own thinking, would have never have married Ruth in this position. And we see how God brings it all together to cause them to marry. How God brings this man into her life to rescue this family from their bleak state, giving them hope, giving them promise, and giving them blessing once again. So what does that mean for us? What that means is that God sees our suffering, right? That God sees everything that we go through, whether we're the godliest person in the world or we're the most vile, wickedest person in the world or anything in between. It doesn't matter what we're going through, but God sees our suffering. He knows it all. He understands it all. He is watching over everything. In fact, what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, is that it says that Jesus is acquainted with sorrow. That because Jesus became a human, he was able to experience the same sorrow and suffering that we experience. And so he understands what we're going through. He understands the trials. And he's provided a way of redemption. That's what we see God do here. He's providing this family a redemption that they did not receive. We'll look at that more in a moment. But if you think about that, that's such good news, isn't it? It's amazing news because what this does is say that our present suffering and our present difficulties, no matter what we're dealing with, it says that it will not last forever. That if God is our goal, our present suffering will not last forever. If we run to Him, if we find refuge in Him, even if it lasts till the day we die, we can spend eternity with Him knowing that our suffering has ended. John says in Revelation that there will be a day when we are with Jesus forever and there will be no more tear, no more sadness, no more pain, no more sorrow. And so even here, we see the redemption that God provides and it gives us hope of the redemption that we can provide no matter the suffering that we're experiencing. And then another way this plays out is that God provides fruit. So he provides redemption, but then he also provides fruit. That in the midst of their suffering, because of his goodness, he actually provides them fruit. Look with me at verse 13. As the story progresses, what do we see? Not only is a redeemer provided, but through that, there's a son provided. And look with me at verse 14 on how this is interpreted. The women look at this, and they look to Naomi. Now remember who Naomi is. Naomi is the woman in chapter 1 who leaves Bethlehem and then comes back. And the women of the town are like, whoa, you're back. And she said, whoa, 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 don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. I left Bethlehem full. I had a family. And I've returned to Bethlehem empty. And right here in verse 14, these women look right at Naomi and they say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. They say, your house isn't empty anymore. God has provided fruit. And then look at what she says about, look at what they say about Ruth. They say, blessed be Ruth because she's better than seven sons. I mean, in a society in which men were exalted beyond all compare, and in a society where seven was a number of fullness, they are saying, Ruth, what she has done is far greater than a full house of godly men. She is far greater than that. Praise God, because she bore you a son. And that's who they give credit to, right? They say, blessed be the Lord. Because they knew that God provided. And as God provided, he allowed them to carry on the family line. Now, you might be thinking a couple things. You might be thinking, if you're a woman, you might be thinking, I don't want any more kids, so this doesn't apply to me. And if you're a man, you might be thinking, I can't physically give birth to kids, so this doesn't apply to me. And that's why this is called, this is just stated that God provides fruit. That God is working through their suffering and through their trials, and he is providing them fruit. He's giving them this beautiful outcome in life. And this connects everything back together because Naomi begins to see how God actually provides and how God can overcome her suffering and move in such a way to produce fruit. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us something similar about the trials and sufferings we go through. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So what Paul is saying here is that God can work to overcome our suffering. He can work to overcome our trials, any difficulties that we experience. I'm not sure what they are for you. I don't know what you're going through, whether it's physical or it's emotional or mental. Whatever it is, Paul is saying that God can work through that and God can produce something beautiful out of that. He can produce an endurance in you. He can produce a character in you. He can produce a hope in you. He can overcome all of the negative aspects that you experience in your suffering, and he can bring all of that and then actually turn it for good. That no matter what Satan meant for evil, God can bring it for our good. And the fruit that he produces is a character that is drawn closer to the ways of God, where God's love and his grace is poured out into our hearts. So let's try to grasp what Paul's saying there and what we're seeing here. When things go well, how do you typically respond? Maybe you got a promotion, or maybe a girl that's interested in you, or a guy that's interested in you, asks you out, or maybe you're pregnant, or you get a raise, or you shoot a buck, or you make a basket on the court, whatever it is, how do you typically feel in that? You feel pretty awesome about yourself, right? Like, yeah, that's great. Your thoughts are typically about yourself. It's not building up your dependence and your faith on God, but it's causing you to look at yourself and see how amazing and how awesome you are. Now think about it on the other side, though. When things go horribly wrong, how do we typically respond? We typically run to God in prayer, right? We typically return to church, or we ask for others to pray for us. We start to hope that God will do something that deepens our faith. That's what happened to our country after 9/11, right? The churches were full of people seeking God, wanting to see him do something in the middle of the suffering. You see, as we go through suffering, God produces fruit, because what happens is we typically run back to God, and if we're genuinely seeking him, genuinely pressing into him, genuinely wanting to see him do work, he begins to work in us and grow us into the character and likeness of Jesus Christ. He produces fruit. And then the last way that we see this play out here is that God provides meaning. He provides redemption, he provides fruit, and he provides meaning. And when we seek God as our goal in life, and when we, during the times that we experience difficulty, God can provide meaning to that suffering by just pulling back the curtain and helping us to see what is going on. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. Think about what's going on here in verses 18 to 20. We see a bunch of names that most of us can't even pronounce. I had to practice that multiple times to make sure I was getting it right. It's a name. It's a list that we can't even pronounce, let alone know who these people are, until we get down to the name of David, the most famous king in all of Israel, until Jesus. He's a king that God declared that he's a man after my own heart. He's a man who loves God and glorifies God first and foremost. So as we've already seen in this series, God is working all of these things out for a bigger purpose, and a purpose that actually connects with King David. And if you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, eventually connects all the way down to Jesus Christ. So he gives meaning to their suffering. He helps them to see that he is actually working something out. He's giving them a meaning because David is going to become their great grandson. I don't mean that they can look at their suffering and they can say, okay, it must be because of my kids. You know, some of you, you're suffering, right? You look at your kids and like, you're the reason why I'm suffering right now. That's not what they're doing. But what they're doing is being able to look, we can take a look at what ends up happening and say, oh, because David comes, God was working details and bringing about something greater here. And now we can look back and read and say, yeah, God was working. And a lot of times when we can get beyond our suffering and we can see the pieces that God is working, that produces in us a hope and a desire to keep pressing on. And it gives us a meaning of why we should keep pressing in the midst of that suffering. And here we see that the purpose of bringing this calamity upon Naomi's family is to actually bring Ruth into the line of Boaz and into the story so that she could be in the line of David and the line of Jesus. And think about how important that is. That is so important because having a Moabite woman in the line of Jesus communicates that the Christian faith, that when Jesus comes, the Christian faith is no longer one ethnicity, one people, but it is offered to all peoples. That this is the way it's always been, that it's offered to all peoples, that we ought to love and care for all peoples. That we should not be a people that are anti-Muslim people, anti-Middle Eastern, anti-whatever other, but we should be a people that love others and want them to know Jesus Christ. And that's what we see as God brings this woman into this line. And so in their suffering, God provides a greater meaning to their suffering. How does he do that for us? We see Peter tell us something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. And listen to what Peter says. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter is making the same exact point. He's saying that there is meaning to our suffering, that God can bring meaning out of our suffering, that in the middle of our suffering, God is testing our faith. He's not testing us as if he doesn't know our faith, but he's testing us to help us to see the depth of our faith, causing us to want to go deeper, causing us to want to grow in our faith that we may in the end praise and glorify God. And so there is meaning to our suffering. God can bring and does bring meaning to our suffering. And that's good, right? Because if there is no meaning, no hope, no redemption for our suffering, then God is a cruel and horrific God. But we serve a God who is good and who's gracious. But that only happens if we look to God as our goal. But the problem is that we often don't experience God's goodness, right? We often don't look and experience his goodness. So let's turn now to look at our corruption of God's greater goodness. And here we're going to look at two things here. We're going to see that in times of suffering, we are tempted to look elsewhere. That when trials come and life gets hard, we tend to look outside for an answer. We think that there's a solution outside of us rather than turning to God. And for most of us, what we tend to do is we tend to grasp for control, because being out of control is scary for us. And when we don't go after God, our life gets harder, our life gets more difficult. We experience deeper levels of suffering. See, we've been so conditioned, I believe that we've been so conditioned in our lives today that we want quick fixes, right? I mean, we want quick internet, quick coffee, you know, instant everything, instant microwave, instant coffee, instant internet, instant photos, whatever it is. We want everything to be instant. We want life to be easy and to be comfortable, or we think it's not worth it. And what often happens is that God's way is often longer and harder than we desire. And so when that happens, we begin to look elsewhere for a quick fix. Things that can satisfy and give us comfort now. And when we do that, we begin to look on things that are external and do not last, rather than things that are eternal and lasting. We get caught up in our TV, we get caught up in our sports or our video games or wandering around the internet or shopping. We get so caught up in all of these things that are they're easy and painless distractions, rather than looking to the one who can actually satisfy. And notice why we do that. We do that because we're longing for redemption. We know that there's a problem with ourselves and we're longing to fix that. And so we run after these things rather than God. And think about the kind of fruit they bear. What kind of fruit does shopping typically bear? Debt, right? What kind of fruit does hours of TV typically bear? A wasted life. How about sports? What kind of fruit does that typically bear? Typically, it bears a lot of anger, unless you're the Yankees in the 90s. It typically bears a lot of anger and division and frustration with your spouse. These things that we long for don't bear the kind of fruit that we're really seeking after. It's because we've turned our eyes away from God onto other things, and they leave us empty and leave us without the joy and comfort that we long. The second is that in times of comfort, we're tempted to guard our own treasures. Now, when things are hard, we go and we run after things to satisfy. But when things are comfortable, we also try to guard our own treasures. We see this in the other man. That when things are going well for us, maybe life is just starting to hit some strides, or things are just well at work or in our family, whatever it is, we want to do everything we can to kind of guard and ensure that life keeps going in this way. And that's exactly what we see with this man in this story. Think about this man. What is his name? We don't know, right? Think about what he was doing. He was so concerned with his family name and carrying on his family name that he would not marry Ruth. And in the end, thousands of years later, we have no idea who this man is, but we have every idea of who Boaz is. You see, he was longing for his own approval, longing for his own name, and he ran after that, wanting to guard that. And in the end, what he got was nothing. In the end, he got nothing. And it's almost as if the author of Ruth is trying to really shout at us, that way is not worth it. That way is not worth it. We can get so focused on trying to get a bunch of trinkets and trying to get a bunch of things in our life, and they're just temporary. They'll end up in a junkyard. And they will cause us to be so consumed by those things that we end up away from communion with God. End up away from experiencing the communion with God that he promises us. Do you know why we ask you to volunteer here or we pass around a bucket? Sure, we need help setting up chairs. We need to pay for the YMCA to pay for the lighting. We need those things. But do you know ultimately why we ask for volunteers and why we pass around an offering bucket? Because we are inviting you in to what God is doing in and through this church, in this city, in this state, and as we'll see next week, around the world. Because we are saying, I fully believe what we are saying and what I am saying is that your money will go a lot further. My money will go a lot further when I put it all in and say, God, I want to further your kingdom. When I come and when I serve, I want to further your kingdom so others can know Jesus Christ. I firmly believe what we are saying in that moment is I want to live life for eternity. Live life for something that lasts rather than something that is temporary and for just ourselves. But when we desire comfort, we begin to hoard and want everything for ourselves rather than for the Lord. And if that's true, if these things keep us from experiencing the goodness of God, then how do we actually experience that goodness? How do we actually get the goodness of God? Let's turn now by looking how to capture God's greater goodness. And we're going to end this morning with two things. The first is that God's greater goodness is a gift of grace. His greater goodness is actually a gift of grace. It's something that we cannot earn. It's not something that we can do to make ourselves look attractive, to try to gain it. We can't clean ourselves up. It's solely a gift from God. If you look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, what we see there is that Paul is telling us that each one of us have sinned. Each one of us are in bondage to our sin. We're in this slavery that we just desire to do things that are against the ways of God. We desire to go against God and that we cannot on our own or in our own power get out of that. And chapter 3 tells us that we have all sinned, and the way to experience God's goodness is because of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, he has paid our redemption by his blood. That the way we can experience goodness with God and experience his goodness in our life is because Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died, and as Romans says, he offered himself up on the cross as a propitiation. He has offered his life as something that will satisfy the wrath of God. It will take away all of that wrath and buy us out of our slavery if we run to him alone, if we trust in him alone, if we long for him alone. And only Jesus can do that. It's only Jesus who can give us this eternal life. And when that happens, we experience the goodness the glorious riches of God's goodness to us. And this comes by the second thing. And that is, God's greater goodness comes by making God our goal. We're kind of coming back full circle, right? How do we do that? We don't do it by trusting in God in 1999 and having nothing else in our life. Let me be clear. We do not make God our goal by saying, I prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or believed in Jesus in 1999, 2003, whatever year, date you pick, and then living your life however. God is our goal by trusting in His grace today. By trusting in His grace in 2018, by trusting in His grace each and every day, by looking to Him and loving Him and cherishing Him. I recently heard a story, and some of you who have a church background may have heard something similar, but typically the illustration goes that trusting in Jesus is like sitting in the chair. We can say that the chair will hold us up, but we don't know if it will until we actually sit in the chair. And I'm going to agree with this next statement. John Piper, who's a former pastor, he goes one step forward. He said, no, trusting in Jesus is not just sitting in that chair. Trusting in Jesus is loving the chair of whom we are sitting in. Trusting in Jesus is not just sitting in the chair and say, okay, God, I trust you. I go to church. I do. No, but trusting in Jesus, making God our goal, is cherishing Him, seeing Him as greater than everything else, and saying, I love you. I desire you. I want you more, and rejoicing in Him. That's what it looks like by making God our goal. It's by running to Him, by looking at everything that takes your heart away from love from Him and getting rid of those things and saying, no, I want you more than anything else. I want your goodness more than anything else. And be reminding yourself of that goodness when you go to work, when you go home, when you come to church, by reminding yourself of that goodness and beginning to live out of that goodness. By coming home, not thinking, how can I just get comfort for myself, but coming home and saying, because Jesus has given me all comfort, how can I love my wife and children? By going to work, not to get money so that you can buy your own comfort, but by saying, because Jesus has given me all comfort, I can work hard for the glory of God. And I can bless my coworkers. I can bless this company to the glory of God. And it means looking at your life, looking at your life and saying, God, I want you to be the center. I want you to be the reason that I do this. And reminding yourself of that. So not focus on yourself and in what you can get, especially this year for Christmas, right? It's not focusing on what you can get, but it's focusing on who God is and saying, God, I want more of you. I want to experience your goodness in your life. As we close the book of Ruth, as we wrap up the book of Ruth, we started the book of Ruth with a simple question that when you face difficulties, when trials and sufferings occur, when life just throws you a bunch of curveballs, where do you turn? How do you respond? Because the answer to that question is going to show you what you really love. The answer to that question is going to show you whether you experience goodness or more sorrow. And the answer to that question is going to make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, we need your work now. We need your Holy Spirit to work now in incredible ways in our own hearts. Father, we're thankful for your word, but we pray that you would now push that word deeper into our hearts. that you would challenge us, that you would help us to see the areas of our life that we still run after other things for goodness, for pleasure, for comfort, where we're running after other things rather than you to be satisfied, and especially in our suffering. So, Father, would you show us that? Would you cause us to see that you are far greater? Would you help us to cherish you, to love you? We pray in your name. Amen.